So last week I talked about the all-sufficiency of Scripture, and particularly we went to 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, where Paul talks about the Scripture is sufficient for, or adequate for, really all that is profitable. And one of the things that we established in that lesson was that whatever God has given to us as written revelation is profitable for men. And so I want you to think about that, that what God has provided for you is profitable for you. It's not just something you've got to learn once in a while and, you know, flip through now and then, or we use it to stimulate our Bible classes or to give us a guide for those things. It's actually profitable for your soul, profitable for your spiritual well-being. Scripture is absolutely necessary to validate the Christian belief system. Whatever does not come from God is mere human invention. This is from last week. Or worse, it's fed to us by Satan and the demonic realm. I didn't touch on that last week, but that is another option there. And I also said that no religion is legitimate that claims to be of God or a Christian church that does not honor the Word of God. Now, this is a sticking point here, because this sounds like we're being very judgmental about other religions and what they believe and other belief systems. To the untrained ear, so to speak, that's what it sounds like. What we're saying is there has to be one authoritative standard. Anything that deviates from that standard is no longer authoritative. The only thing that works is that which is consistent with that standard. And I'm going to continue in that vein of thought here in this particular lesson. So lip service and select quotes and so on, that doesn't matter. We have to have the Bible in its entirety guiding us for what is profitable for us. And the other point we should make here is that God owns salvation. It's not something that you and I acquire through any other means other than what He has given to us. And that is an important point, because since He owns salvation, and since only His words lead to salvation, then it necessarily stands to reason that no other words, no other commandments, and no other teachings will provide for you salvation. So if you want religion, well, that's out there. You can find that easily enough. Or if you want just a church experience or some kind of feel-good spiritual, you know, euphoria, there's plenty of churches out there that will accommodate that, if that's what you want. But if you want to be saved, you have to come back to the Word. And you have to believe in this Word, that the message that God has given you leads you to that salvation. And that's important, extremely important for our understanding. And it also means that without that information, we cannot know factually, that's a key word there, factually, anything about our sinful condition or God's remedy for it. We can make guesses, and we might be right, but no one is saved by guessing or assuming anything. We need the Word to define absolutely what our situation is. All right, so that's our prelude for this lesson. Now we're going to turn to Galatians chapter 1, verse 6 through 8. If you're in your notes, you already knew that. Galatians chapter 1, verse 6, Paul says to the Galatians, remember I mentioned this morning that the Galatians had once had the gospel brought to them, and then here comes the Judaizing teachers with a salvation by works method of religion, and they're leading them astray. And so that's what Paul's referring to here. He says, I'm amazed that you're so quickly deserting Him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. Now, that looks like a kind of a contradiction of terms, a different gospel, which is really not another. And I wanted to explain that here, what really Paul means by that. What he means by a different gospel is a gospel that Paul didn't preach. It's different than what you were given. It's not the same thing. It might look similar. It might have some features that are similar, but it's not the same gospel. But when he says it's not another, what he means by that is that it's not equal to what Paul's gospel can do as far as performance is concerned or in what it reveals. It is of a different source. It has different information, or we can even say a different intention. Its intention is not to lead you to the grace of Christ, but to hold you captive to someone else's philosophy and conclusions. It leads to a different conclusion itself. In other words, what Paul is saying in so many words is, it may look similar, but it cannot duplicate what God revealed to you, and therefore it cannot save you. Think for a moment what the implications of that statement are. If Paul is saying to these Galatians that if you listen to any gospel that didn't come from me, which was given to me by God, if you listen to any other gospel, that gospel will not save you. And if anyone preaches that gospel as though it were the truth, then that person brings a divine curse upon his head. That is what he's saying. Now, throw that out to the politically correct religious world today and see where that takes you. It's not popular. Okay? That's why this sounds so grating to the religions that call themselves Christian religions today, because that's not what they want to believe. If someone does have a lookalike gospel that's different from what Paul preaches, then that's just not going to work. We have to accept that. And the reason why those people are a curse is, first of all, they've rejected the true word, the true gospel, which was confirmed through God-given proofs. And there's the miracles thing that we had talked about last week, that the miracles were there to confirm or to substantiate that word, that it did indeed come from God. You might think of what Jesus said there in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 28, when Jesus cast out a demon from a man, and the Pharisees are saying, oh, well, he's doing this by the power of Beelzebul, which is really by Satan's power. And Jesus says, really, does that make sense? Well, I didn't say that, but that's what he meant. And then he goes on to say, if I'm casting out demons by the power of God, then you know that God is in your midst. In other words, if I'm performing genuine, bona fide miracles that only God himself could perform, then you have no other conclusion other than this message that I'm preaching to you is from God. Paul is saying the same things. Paul is coming to the same conclusion. And these people are also cursed because they are promoting a false gospel of the word as though it were true, causing other people to stumble. So, I'm not on a bent here, okay? I'm not on some kind of crusade here. I'm just trying to tell you the importance of authority, biblical authority. That's really what this lesson is all about, okay? And despite the severity of the curse that Paul has laid upon anyone who accepts a false gospel and then preaches it, our modern world is filled with dozens of so-called Christian religions that all claim to what? Preach the gospel. Even though the gospel they preach is not only different from one another, from church to church or religion to religion, but they're actually not what Paul preached. And in some cases, those gospels are different in the sense that they reject certain teachings of Scripture, and I give you just a list of some of the things that are being rejected. First of all, the need for baptism and salvation, church autonomy, the elders over local churches as opposed to over districts or regions or multiple churches, basically. Elder qualifications, in other words, men being elders and not women or anyone else. Jesus as being a divine being. There are actually Christian religions that teach that Jesus is not a divine being, and yet they call themselves a Christian religion that preaches what Paul preached. That is completely contradictory. Proper elements of the Lord's Supper. I'm not going to get into that other than to say that there are religions out there that call themselves Christian religions that do not observe the Lord's Supper properly. And then the sole authority of Scripture itself. We have so-called Christian religions that don't believe that the Bible is really all-sufficient for our doctrine. You can't have these things. In light of what Paul preached, you can't have these things, because they contradict what Paul preached. And then, if that weren't bad enough, we have that which is added. Now we have a whole list of things here. Clergy-laity system, papal authority, apostolic succession, where we need to keep filling in the apostles after they die with new apostles. The board of directors, religious titles, denominationalism, missionary societies, faith healing ministries, children ministries, fundraisers, instrumental music, church sponsored rock concerts, confession booths, exorcisms, Calvinism, and all of its trappings. Doctrine of original sin. In other words, you're born in sin and that's why you need to be baptized in infant baptism, which is another one. Baptism for the dead. Just ask Jesus into your heart to be saved. Forced celibacy, especially of priests in certain religions. the forbiddance of certain foods, the idea of purgatory, the worship of Mary, the worship of saints, and we could go on and on. This is the short list. In other words, what I'm trying to impress upon you is that these things are held up as doctrines in so-called Christian religions. And they have nothing to do with Scripture. In fact, they are unbiblical, they are unauthorized, and they are therefore illegitimate teachings that go beyond Scripture and have nothing to do with what Paul preached, not only to the Galatians, but to every church that he preached. And by the way, in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul says, I preach the same thing in every church. So it's not like he preached a special gospel to the Galatians and then a different one to the Corinthians and so on. He preaches the same gospel to anyone who would hear it. So what gospel should we be preaching? The same gospel that Paul preached, and we should be preaching it to anyone that would hear it. Doesn't that make sense? If God's own revealed word is insufficient for the purpose for which it was given, then why are we following it at all? That would be a good question to ask. And another good question alongside that would be, if this word is insufficient, then how do we know what is sufficient? And how do we know which parts of this is not sufficient? Who makes that call? Who makes that determination? It's like the people who say, well, you know, there's some of the Bible that's inspired, but other parts aren't. And my question to them is, which ones are which? How do you know? Who told you that? Where'd you get that from? Remember those two important questions? Or people that say that, well, some of the Bible is, contradictory, or, you know, it's just it doesn't make sense. Really, okay, which parts? And how do you know? If men feel like they have to add or subtract or modify in any way what God has declared through his own handpicked apostles, then that means that they really don't trust God and they don't revere him as God. If you think about that, that's really where that leads. Because God is saying, this is my gospel, this is what I want you to preach, and men are saying, yeah, okay, we understand what you're saying, but we've added a few things, like that list I showed you there, or we've taken out a few things. And that just doesn't work, does it? Think about what Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. This is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. And that's important to think about, because the word remember there doesn't mean just call to mind or give token acknowledgement of. It means to obey. That's what he's really saying. So you should obey the words that have already been spoken to you, because these words are commandments of God. And if those words or commandments are not all sufficient to us or for us, then why did God give them? And then why are we supposed to obey them? I'm just trying to present an argument here of logic as well as biblical context. I'm trying to show you that there's only one way that this works. And any other way doesn't work. All sufficiency means that nothing else is necessary for defining salvation and church doctrine. And it means that God did not need to tell us anything different than what he's already revealed. As Jude 3 says, what has once been for all delivered. Or what has once for all been delivered in the light of apostolic authority. And yet, despite all that, despite the argument that we make there, we have a number of so-called Christian and even non-Christian religions that reject that very fact. In other words, they reject the all-sufficiency of Scripture. And one of the most popular ones today and fastest-growing religion in the world today is Islam. The Quran is declared to be a special revelation from God to one of his alleged prophets, Muhammad. And I'm not going to go into this and belabor the point other than to say that you have to understand what's being said here is that the Quran actually supersedes what you and I call Scripture. And that Muhammad supersedes what you and I know as Jesus Christ, the Son of God, because he's not recognized as the Son of God in the Quran. In fact, one of the greatest points of contention between the Gospel of Christ and the Quran is the death of Christ himself. And that is that the death of Christ didn't happen according to the Quran, and specifically was not ever for any atonement of sin. You take the death of Christ out of your whole belief system, what do you got left? You got nothing. Okay? I mean, really, pull the death of Christ out of the Christian belief system, you got nothing. And yet that's exactly what this religion teaches. Where did it get that from? Who told those people those things? And how was that confirmed? It wasn't all by the same reasons and process by which we have the gospel, I can tell you that. We have other things here, and again, I'm not trying to embarrass people or trying to harp on these things, but just to give you evidence that these things really happened. The Book of Mormon claims that it is an inspired extension to or addendum to the Bible, even though there's zero evidence for its proponent, Joseph Smith, or zero evidence for the Book of Mormon itself in the Bible. Not only that, but it's filled with a number of contradictions to the Bible. It's not the gospel that Paul preached. And that's where I'm coming from. It's not that gospel. In fact, the Book of Mormon will not lead you to become a Christian, and the New Testament will not lead you to become a Mormon. And that's an important point to think about. So if you want to become a Christian, what are you going to do? You have to read the information that God gave you in order to become the kind of person that God needs you to become. We have other things, the Catechism of the Catholic Church, the Watchtower Society, Book of Doctrines and Covenants, the Baptist Manual, etc., all serve as supplemental sources of authority to Scripture. They maintain that Scripture is inspired of God. It's not that they deny that outright, but their doctrine, they say, is incomplete or remains undefined without these handbooks and creeds and authoritative writings. In other words, we need these writings to define who we are and or what we do. And if that is true, and those things are held on par with Scripture, then what does that say about Scripture? It's not all sufficient because men can write things that are just as sufficient as Scripture. And if that is true, then men can write things with as much authority as what God has written. And if that is true, then God is not being honored as God and His Word is not being honored as God, but it's just another piece of writing. Do you see where that goes? You can't have it both ways. And then, if that weren't enough, then we have a number of modern religions that base their doctrines and their authority on post-apostolic church councils and their decisions. The Council of Nicaea in 325, which established Christianity as the official religion of the Roman Empire. The Council of Trent in 1545. The Council of Dort in 1619, which is where we get the whole tulip thing of Calvinism. The Westminster Confession in 1647, which establishes the Presbyterian doctrine. The First Vatican Council in 1869, 1870, in which the Pope is declared to be able to speak with supreme apostolic authority when he speaks ex cathedra or from the chair. Which means that the Pope, when he speaks in an authoritative capacity, can speak Scripture simply by saying it. That's what that says. And you're looking at that and you're going, where did they come up with this stuff? Well, I could just tell you that they didn't get it from God because God didn't tell you that. God doesn't teach that. Remember the gospel that Paul preached. He says, if there's anyone, even an angel from heaven, ironically, one of those religions I mentioned says an angel from heaven gave the person this gospel. But even if an angel from heaven were to give you another gospel other than what I preached, that person is to be accursed. That's what the Bible teaches. But these councils have convened in order to address either specific threats to genuine biblical teaching or to establish a denominational belief system or to clarify that belief system further. And in the process, these councils have assumed an authority equal to or even surpassing that of the New Testament Scripture itself. My question to them, all of them, is if you want to know what Christianity is, if you want to know what the Christian belief system is, and if you want to know how to become a Christian, why don't you just go to your Scripture? Isn't that sufficient? And apparently it's not for those people. God says it is, but it's not for everyone. And that's frightening when you think of the implications of that. And then how many millions and millions of people are being caught up in a system of not just denominationalism, but a system of religious teaching that says, yes, God's word is there and we appreciate that, but you got to have this too, or even this instead, or this that comes from men trumps what God has said. I don't want to be one of those people standing in the judgment. I truly don't. And the reason why men need to supplement the Bible or add to the Bible is because they cannot find either what they do believe or what they want to believe in the Bible itself. Otherwise, they would just cite the Bible, which is what we try to do all the time, is just simply cite the Bible. Doesn't that make sense? Someone was just talking to me about this the other day. Someone had heard about the gospel, and they brought the gospel or what they had heard about baptism in particular to their denominational preacher, and the preacher says, oh, don't listen to those people from the Church of Christ. You know, they've got a scripture for everything. And I'm thinking, well, is that a bad thing? I mean, is that really a bad thing if I can actually provide you with scriptural proof of what I believe or really what is true? Now, granted, I'm not saying that we always use the scripture in its proper context. We can be confused about that like anyone else. But I am saying that at least we have the right idea that we're going back to the source, right? And this is the mark of genuine New Testament Christianity, is that we have no need for any authority other than scripture itself to define who we are, to establish our belief system, and to defend our belief system. And at the same time, that this will be exactly what the Holy Spirit revealed, exactly what Paul preached, exactly what we were told to honor and obey in the scripture. In other words, we're not just saying it, we're actually living it. We're actually going through the process, the same process that Paul did here. And having said all these things, someone might look at this and say, you're being awfully critical, and what about all these other groups? Are you saying that they're not Christians, or worse, are you saying that they're not saved? And I have some response to that, because I think there needs to be a response to that. First of all, it really matters very little what Chad thinks or what Chad says in light of anyone's salvation. Unless, of course, I or anyone else is using the New Testament scripture as a sole criterion for such decisions. In other words, what I'm saying is that it's God's scripture that is the determining factor, not me, not us. If it were us or me, well, then we would be just as guilty as any other religion that says, well, we're the only ones, and we say, no, we're the only ones, and really it comes down to there is only one church that is going to be saved, and it's not our congregation, it is Christ's spiritual body of believers worldwide. And you have to truly believe that. And the only way to get into that church, the only way to become a Christian, is you have to believe and obey what the gospel of Christ teaches. There is no other way. Now, you can fancy that there is if you want to, but there is no other way. And secondly, I'm not addressing the eternal destiny of all individual people caught up in those religions that I mentioned there. My emphasis in this lesson is on the illegitimacy of the religious practices or structures themselves. And not all the people who are caught up in them or identify with them. Although I will say that the teachers, I do believe, carry a stricter judgment, because they ought to know better. They're the ones teaching, after all. That's why James says, let not many of you be teachers, James 3, verse 1, because those people carry an extra weight of responsibility. If they're teaching this as gospel, then they ought to know that it is gospel or not. And thirdly, as I said, the only way to become a Christian, according to what God revealed and what Paul preached, is to read the gospel, obey what it says to do. And if everyone did that, then we would all be identical, wouldn't we? Think about it. If every person went to the Bible, read it, obeyed it for what it said in its context, we would all be Christians. We wouldn't need a bunch of variety of Christians. We wouldn't need a variety of religions. We wouldn't need a variety of doctrines. We would have one identity, one doctrine, one Lord, one gospel, and we would all be united in Christ. Which is why I'm giving this lesson, by the way. Because we're going to talk about unity in Christ. And I want you to understand that the unity that we have can't be just the fact that we're unified. It has to be unity based upon something. Now, I've been talking about groups that have added, subtracted, amended, but there's a group within our own brotherhood that goes to the other extreme, and they mean well, and they believe everything I just said. But I think they carry it a little bit too far here, and I'll talk about that, and that is the, for lack of a better term, what is called the Bible-only group. And to define that group, this is a group that assumes that the Spirit's activity, the Holy Spirit's activity in the form of visible miracles, has ceased. And since that is true, the work of the Spirit has also ceased within the church. In other words, the work of the Spirit and the actual visible miracles are so completely tied together that if one ceases, they both cease. That's the teaching of this position. And therefore, the Bible is what the Spirit has given to us, and that is all sufficient for us, and therefore we just need to learn the Bible, and that is it. Our objective, in essence, is to become Bible scholars. And that means that if one is converted to Christ, then he is sanctified and transformed by the actual literal Word of God, not by God directly. And they maintain that the Holy Spirit is the Word, and therefore whatever the Holy Spirit can do, the Word does for the Holy Spirit. And so if you wish to be sanctified, well then the directive would be, read the Word. And if you wish to grow in Christ, read the Word. And if you wish to draw near to God, read the Word. And if you wish to reach spiritual maturity, just read the Word. Now, there's nothing wrong with that per se, except that the Word itself can only do so much for you. Words on a page can't transform your soul. That takes divine effort. And when we talk about the grace of God, as we did this morning, we're not talking about the grace as a concept that you read about and then you think it into existence. We're talking about what God actually does for you as God. And that's an important point to make. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17, we're told there that the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God, and there's nothing wrong with that statement in itself because it is true, because it is scriptural, and is popularly quoted among the Bible-only position, but it doesn't say what these people want it to say, and it only works the way they want it to work when they interpret it in light of their position, which is frustrating because that's exactly what denominationalists do. What they wanted to say is that the Bible itself, this book and the printed word here, is everything necessary for spiritual conversion and spiritual growth, and that God cannot do anything apart from the Word because the Word is the only actual agency of the Holy Spirit. And the reason why they say that is that if the Holy Spirit can operate outside of this Word, outside of Scripture, in ways not known to us, then that undermines the all-sufficiency of Scripture. It is no longer all-sufficient because God would add something to it by doing something outside of the Word. Now, I hope you're seeing the problems with the premises here, but I'll just continue anyway. Furthermore, if the Holy Spirit can operate outside of Scripture, then such action must be considered miraculous, what they call direct intervention or direct operation. And since miracles have ceased with the apostolic age, and therefore so is the work of the Holy Spirit. In other words, there was a time when the church enjoyed both the presence of the Holy Spirit and the miracles that the Holy Spirit performed among the church. But when the miracles ceased, the Holy Spirit went back to heaven, gave us the Bible instead, and now just says, you've got the Bible, it's all sufficient, read the Bible. And you're saying, well, that sounds kind of, you know, not right. And yet, we have a lot of our own Christian brethren in different parts of the country that do believe that. Maybe some of you believe that. I'm trying to show you that that is unworkable. What is happening here, foremost, is that there's a failure to distinguish between the unchangeableness of God's written direction, which is the Scripture, and the invisible and unknowable work of God outside of that written revelation. What people are doing in this case is they're kind of lumping them all into one. And that is an illogical action, which leads to a false conclusion. Now, if you want more coverage on this, I do in chapter 13 of my book on the Holy Spirit, I actually cover all this here. It's called The Critique of the Bible-Only Position. But suffice it to say for now that Scripture is not written for God, but it's written for man. In other words, this Scripture is not meant to limit God in what He does. It's meant to govern us in what we do. If you think about that, doesn't that make sense? God didn't write this to determine what He's going to do. Like he has to flip through Scripture to find out what he's able to do or not able to do. That's what we do. And it was given to us for that purpose, to govern us. And it's to provide a heavenly blueprint and a pattern for our walk with God. And secondly, God did not write Scripture so it could perform in some mystical way apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. But at the same time, the Holy Spirit is not limited to the literal words of the Bible to accomplish his will. Now, I'm going to unpack that statement here in just a second here. What I'm really saying is that grace and forgiveness and redemption, the sanctification of the soul, these are all actions that are identified in Scripture. Scripture tells you what that is and why it's important. But the words on the page can't actually make those things happen. That's what I mean by that. In other words, you can't just read Scripture to be forgiven by God. That takes a divine decision, a divine action. When you are asking God to forgive you, you're not just reading Scripture, you're asking God to forgive you. And you're calling upon the supernatural power of God to act on your invisible soul, but that has an effect on your earthly life. That's not a visible miracle, but it's miraculous in nature because you're calling upon a miraculous God to, in essence, do something that is outside of human ability and natural expectation. By definition, a miracle. What I just said there was not, Chad thinks that miracles are happening all the time. That's not what I said. What I said there was, anytime you call upon a miraculous God, a God with power that is miraculous by nature, and you're calling upon him to intervene in your life, you can't deny what's happening there. Prayer means nothing if God cannot perform beyond our own knowledge and perception. If the Bible-only position is true, then when we pray to God, I can just imagine God's answer, "Why are you asking me? Read the Word." Right? I mean, that would be the answer to every prayer. Stop asking me. Read the Word. Stop laying your petitions at my feet. Read the Word. I gave you the Word. That's all you need. It's all sufficient. Just read the Word. But that's not true, is it? Because nobody really believes that. See, this whole Bible-only thing came about as a kind of a knee-jerk reaction to the miracles thing that was being promoted by the charismatics and the Pentecostals and those who believe in the Holy Spirit is kind of invading their body and forcing them to perform miracles even against their own will. And so our conservative response to that is to say that, well, no, all we believe is in the Bible only. And on the surface, it sounds good, except that when you start testing that, that we have some problems, and that's what I'm bringing out is the problems with that. The third point we can make here is that whatever God does outside of human knowledge or the range of Scripture will never undermine its all-sufficiency. And the reason I'm saying that is because he can't violate what he did write. He can't deny what he did write. He can't contradict it. He can't amend it, and he can't modify it. So whatever God does in his own power, by the power that he has as God to act upon your soul in whatever way he does, is not going to contradict Scripture. Because remember, the source of Scripture is from God himself. It's the Holy Spirit that revealed this Scripture, and God doesn't talk out of both sides of his mouth. So what he said to us is good for us. It's profitable for us. And what God does as God is also profitable for us. But the two things are never going to be in contradiction. So what he can do then is perform in ways that we don't have to define or reveal or explain. And that's what makes him God, and that's what keeps us dependent upon his power. We cannot handcuff an infinite God to our own finite human understanding of Scripture. To do so is not only arrogant, but ironically, it's unbiblical. Regarding miracles, if I could say this, there's a difference between these two statements. One statement saying, I do not believe that God is performing miracles today and have seen no proof otherwise. That's one statement. And the other statement is, God cannot perform miracles today because if he did, he'd be violating Scripture. Those are two very different statements. I'm not sure where you're at. I know where I'm at. I'm in the first one right here. Okay? I have no proof that God is performing visible miracles like he did in the New Testament, like we did among the early church. But I'm also going to say that if he wants to perform a miracle, I'm not going to stop him. He is God after all. And if God chooses to perform a miracle for his own purpose, he has the right to do so. It's the same God who we read about in the New Testament. He still has the same power to perform, right? And he doesn't need my permission or yours or even that of the entire brotherhood. He doesn't need our permission if he wants to do that. So we must be very careful not to tell God what he can or cannot do based upon our subjective, personal, or even emotional, limited understanding of the eternal purpose of God. We need to be very careful of that. All right. What is common to all religious error, including the establishment of entirely new religions, even those that call themselves after God, what is common to all religious error is a departure from the inspired Word of God. Either an ignorance of that Word or an all-out rejection of the all-sufficiency of that Word. It's just not complete. And this is one thing you hear today. Well, that was then, and you know, now it's different. You know, Paul preached in the ancient world, and he preached to ancient Christians, but now we're in the new age. We have computers. We need new technology and new ways of looking at things, and we're an advanced society. We're progressive now. You know, we need to bring the Bible up to the modern age. Really? Human nature hasn't changed one bit. Even in 2,000 years, we have the same needs, we have the same problems, we need the same Savior, we need the same message, we're all saved the same way. And when men tell God how they want to believe and how they want to worship and how they want to organize themselves in His name, that necessarily demands an abandonment of the blueprint of the New Testament pattern. Now think about it. If we all stuck to that pattern and honored the Word of God as the sole and final authority for all men concerning fellowship with God and for those within Christ's church, we would have no denominations today. We would all be the Church of Christ. And I don't mean just on the name on the building there, not necessarily in name, but most certainly in doctrine, in practice, and in identity. We would all be the Church of Christ. The stressing there being of Christ. We all would be, because we'd be following the same blueprint. And sadly, many people, including Christians today, find the subject of authority to be dry and tedious and therefore expendable. And these are the very same people who, when dissatisfied with something in their church, something rattles their cage or upsets them, they go out and they try to find a new religious experience somewhere else at the expense of, you guessed it, the doctrine, the authority of God. And Jesus says something to that. He says, why do you call me Lord if you're not going to do what I say? That's a good point, isn't it? In order for Jesus to be Lord, you have to obey him. And in order to obey him, you have to do what he says to do. You have to listen to what he said. Of course, my prayer is that all of us would strive to uphold Christ's authority, including the gospel that he gave to all of us for our salvation. And even if we do not, even if we all went our separate ways, even if we did that, his gospel still would not lose any power. It is still the power of God for salvation. It's just that we wouldn't benefit from it. Think about what's at stake here. Think about the implications. And think about this. You have to have a conviction about this subject. You can't be riding both sides of the fence. You have to have a position. And we're not talking about just some issue here. We're talking about the definition of your belief system. You need to know the source of authority for your belief system. As I said, much more could be said. We're not going to get into all that tonight. I'm out of time, and we've said enough. But think about what we've said. And if you need to respond to that, if you need to respond by being obedient to that gospel tonight, we would love for you to do so. If you're ready to become a Christian, come forward, be baptized into Christ. If you're prepared for that, as we stand and sing the song that Dick has selected for us.